This song, or the song we're going to sing later, was written in the 1980s and was written by a pastor by the name of Jack Hayford of Church on the Way in Van Nuys, California. Before long, this song became sung by millions of people. For years, it was one of the most popular contemporary songs. Even today, more than 40 years after it was published. How about you guys turn and see me? There we go. It still ranks as one of the top 100 in the CCI listing. CCI is where we get all our music from. We can show it. It's a licensing thing, and it's one of the top 100 songs sung every week around the world. Because these guys know this, because every time you go on it, you have to pay for it, and they see it and stuff like that. So, I wouldn't be surprised if this song has been sung more often by more people over the world than any other recently written hymn, recently in the last 50 years. I know for some of you, 50 years is a long time. I remember when I was a kid, I thought 50 years likewise. Whoa, way back there. And that's where we got some of the greatest hymns in the world were written. Let me see, if I grew up in the 60s, so 50 years later, 1910, and between the 10 and 30s, there were so much great revivals, so much beautiful hymns written expressing our faith and our understanding of who God is. A lot of people didn't study theology, and so a lot of our theology comes from our hymns and our worship choruses and our adoration from God. And God gave me this word, speak on majesty. Do we really, when we sing those words, majesty, are we really clear in understanding of what we're supposed to worship in God's majesty? What does majesty mean to you? This is interaction time, so I want some kickback here. So when you think of the word majesty, what does it mean to you? Just shout it out. Somebody.
Royalty?
Yeah, what else? No wrong answers, sort of.
Magnificence.
What else?
Greatness.
What was that?
Greatness.
Greatness. Okay, what else?
Reverence.
Reverence, yeah.
King.
King, good.
Holiness.
Holiness. Anything else? That's a definition. But what does majesty mean to you? There's a difference. There's a definition, but what does it really mean to you? A couple of people.
Bow down.
Bow down. Yeah. What does majesty mean to you? Have any of you experienced majesty in your own lives? Show of hands. It's interesting. For those of you who understand what majesty is, or you've experienced it, has it enabled you to have a life-altering experience? Like, wow. And figure out a lot more. I know for me, I've had many experiences in my Christian life. Even when I was a non-Christian, I remember I used to be part of Boy Scouts. And we used to go camping all throughout the years, even in winter and stuff. And winter was especially neat because you would sit as close to that big fire as you could. And in one troop that we went camping, we were in a clearing and had this big bonfire. And it was big enough, the clearing around the woods, that if you looked up, you can see crystal clear skies. It was crispy cold out. You know, you've experienced those mornings and those evenings where it's so crispy clear that you can see everything. And I still remember to this day looking up and seeing the constellation Orion. And I thought, that is so amazing. Looking at all the stars. And since those days, I've seen countless sci-fi shows and stuff where it shows coming away from the earth and into the expanse, and it keeps going and going and going, And one of the things that blew my mind at one point was, you ever heard of Stargate? What's the last one that was there? Where they're on this ship and they're traveling through universes. And what was that? Whatever. They keep going on this ship and they keep going out. And the further they go, they're dumping off Stargates on it and they're kind of lost. They got trapped on the ship. But they had this one bay in the beginning of the ship, and it was just starfields after starfields after starfields after galaxies after galaxies after galaxies. And the first time I saw that, I went, wow. God, you're awesome. It's amazing. But there's other times where I've been camping. I used to be part of and staff of, and our family's been intricately associated with Frontier Lodge down by Nordegg at Fish Lake. And I know a few of you have camped at Fish Lake, but there's been a few nights that I've been there, and after the campfire, we're looking over the lake, and it's beautifully clear. The moon is bright. The water is just smooth. And you see this reflection of the moon in the mountains. And you just think, wow, what an awesome God. I've traveled the West Coast Trail. I've been all over Kananaskis country as a Boy Scout and stuff when I was younger, lived in Calgary. I marveled, always marveled at the awesome beauty of this world. I remember, I've mentioned this before, a Boy Scout leader, we're hiking up the Kananaskis area by Ribbon Creek, and we're looking down over the valley, and this Boy Scout leader, I didn't know if he was a Christian or whatever, but he says, look over there, guys. See the valley? See the trees? The leaves on the trees? The pine needles? God knows every one of those. He put them there. Each one has a purpose. This leaf doesn't belong on that side of the tree. It belongs on this side of the tree because God put it there. And he says, and if he is that much aware of the pine needle, he's also aware of you. You have a purpose and a place. He's put you in that spot. And I thought, well, that's kind of cool. I was a little kid, about 13, 14, didn't know much else, but that resonated with me. Well, I'm still talking about it. I still wonder when I see that. God cares for us. To stand up here, I can also say that I've been, one of my favorite places is Crescent Falls, right? Some of you aren't nodding your heads yet. You know, when you stand above it and you look down, you go, well, that's pretty cool. But then if you climb down to the bowl and you get as close to those waterfalls as you can. You can feel the spray. And you go, wow. God, you're so powerful. Then you look down and you see a little flower, little blue flower, and you look at that and you go, wow. God shows himself in everything around us. A writer in the 18th century has written that we all have this part in our lives that sees and knows and wants to know God. The complexity of this planet, its life, the heavens, they go on and on and on. And we are drawn to him through his majesty. We need to be still and know God. All of these notions of majesty are wonderful. They surely represent and show attributes of God that compel us to stop, to momentarily worship, and begin to get a glimpse of who he is. I suppose many might even equate God's majesty with this greatness. But do we really understand what majesty means? Some of the dictionary definitions of it is majesty. It's the root of being major, more, or greater. great in appearance, dignity, grandeur, dignity of aspect or manner, the quality or state of a person or thing which inspires awe or reverence in the beholder. And usually it's applied with particular proprietary to God and his works. It also means stately, lofty, impressive. The noun is the quality of being impressed in great things like the Great Pyramids. That's awesome, seeing great things like that. It also means we talk a lot about royalty being majestic and stuff. In Hebrew, if we look at, just take one spot of it in Psalm 93, the word translated as majesty is ga'ut. The standard Hebrew lexicon defines that word as majesty. It's closely related to the word that is translated as pride in a negative sense. It's called ge'ah. Both of these words derive from the root that means to rise. So if you think too highly of yourself, then you have ge'ah, right? Which is not good, right? But when it comes to God, who is utterly great, who is the God above all gods, then ge'ut is appropriate. The word doesn't convey God's pride in himself. Rather, it stands for God's reputation among people and that which deserves his glory. We might get more sense of the word by saying that God is rightly thought of more highly than any other being or thing in earth and in heaven. Psalm 93:1 talks about God's being robed in majesty. We sang that, and we will sing it again. It represents his being enveloped in the esteem of his creatures. God's great strength calls forth honor. God's glory demands praise. Thus, the psalm reminds us of why we worship God, even as it calls us to worship. In a sense, we join ourselves to the robe of majesty that surrounds God when we worship him. The letters YHWH in Hebrew embodies the transcendent majesty and glory of God. This name is, was, and still is so holy to Hebrews that they never really speak it audibly. Consequently, we don't know the correct pronunciation of that. We typically, as Gentiles, refer to it as Yahweh. So just take those words and sort of make them work. Also in this psalm, it talks about the Hebrew word. Another word that people use when they see the word and name of God is Adonai, which is a title of respect and recognition of authority or sovereignty. Reading scripture out loud, and when we encounter the word's name, Yahweh, or YHWH, the word is translated in English to majesty or majestic, which is a superlative, meaning mightier than anything else. What David, in most of the Old Testament, and most of our Bible talks about is that in the Psalms, when we worship, when we sing, we're celebrating the supreme power of God over everything. God's word declares from the beginning that God has no rival. Think about that. God has no rival. Our understanding of God, who he is, and what he is, impacts us. It helps us to react. If you're looking at something or you're thinking of God and it doesn't enable you to react in some way or form, then maybe we don't have a proper understanding of who God is. Understanding the majesty and glory of God should change lives. I want to just talk about a couple of instances. One that struck me as I was doing all my research was about John Calvin. Many of us know who John Calvin is in the Reformation. It's when the Catholics were doing their thing and all of a sudden people realized Martin Luther King, where the Lutheran Church comes from. He nailed on the wall after studying the Bible, realizing it, not listening to everything that the scholars and stuff were saying to him from the Roman Catholic Church. He read the Word. He read God's Word and he said, these things don't line up. And so he nailed on his church door, the Wittenberg church door, proclamation of things he clearly understood were coming from God's Word. The Roman Catholic Church did not like that, and so there was a big schism. And it's when the church split from being Roman Catholic and all its history and its foundation to what we have today in modern Protestantism. Yeah, can't remember that. And from that, we've come to an evangelistic approach to how we read and understand God's Word. Instead of an authority on someone, we each have our own authority. One of the biggest rips between the Catholic Church and the Protestantism was the authority and sovereignty of the priesthood. And Martin Luther basically said, we are priests, as it talks about thoroughly in Hebrews. But the reason I bring up John Calvin is he went to seminary at about 14, 15, started there, come from a fairly rich family. So his father says, yeah, go to the church, learn how to be a priest and all that. And then sometime during his years of college, his father got ticked off at the church anyway, so at the Roman Catholic Church. He says, no, don't be a priest. Quit that. Become a lawyer. So he's okay, because dad's paying the bills. So he went off and he took law. And then his dad died. And he went, okay, dad's dead. Now I can take the field that I want to do. I got the bills now. So he went back to learning about theology and becoming a priest and stuff. But that was a really interesting experience, because for him, he was getting the Roman Catholic law and rights and how what they believe, theology and all that. And then he got the lawyer thing, and he learned how to be more systematic in his thinking. So then when he went back to theology, something else happened in his life where he was reading the Scripture, studying the Scripture, and he realized how important God's majesty was. He was a pretty good student. And the Roman Catholic Church said, hey, he's going to make a great priest. He's going to go high. He's going to do well. And when he quit, they were a little upset. So they came to him in his college, and they tried to convince him to come back to Roman Catholicism. But he wrote to them, and he talked to them, and sitting there with them, and he said to them, my aim is to set before man as the prime motive of his existence. John Calvin's existence was to illustrate the glory of God. To illustrate the glory of God. He had a zeal. This would be fitting a banner for all of the rest of his life. A zeal to illustrate the glory of God. He understood who God is, who God was. He could see it all around him. The essential meaning of Calvin's life and preaching is that he recovered and embodied a passion for the absolute reality and the majesty of God. If God is the great, absolute, sovereign, mysterious, all-glorious God of majesty who Calvin saw in Scripture, we must always be emboldened to proclaim the gospel. Because the more that this God is known And the more that God is central in our lives, the more we must feel that he's just not to be analyzed and explained off. He must be proclaimed. It's the beginning of real understanding, to see and understand majesty, what majesty means, what God is. On a more personal note, when I was at Canadian Bible College in Regina in the late 70s, every Friday night we had a missionary night. So we'd all dress up really nice and go into the dining room and sit together and have a nice meal together. And then after that, we would attend a missionary service. And believe me, there was many a rousing report and challenge to missions, and there was a lot of sleepers. Okay, we can't wait to get this over. But one night, one of the speakers started. And the impression he left with me was dramatic. I've never forgotten it. And he started to read Isaiah 6. And this is what Isaiah 6 does. I want you to close your eyes and think. Right? All of a sudden, you're sitting here, and all of a sudden you're into the presence of God. Close your eyes. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord seated on a high, elevated throne. The hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs stood over him. Each one had six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. They used the remaining two to fly. And they called out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of heaven's armies. His majesty, his majestic splendor fills the earth." I know I was a little loud there, but in verse 4 it says, "The sound of their voices shook the door frames, and the temple was filled with smoke." And Isaiah said to himself, "Woe to me! I'm destroyed, for my lips are contaminated by sin. I live amongst people whose lips are contaminated by sin. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies." But then one of the seraphs flew towards me. In his hand was a hot coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Look, this coal has touched your lips. Your evil is removed. Your sins is forgiven." I then heard the voice of the Lord say, "Whom will I send? Who will go on my behalf?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." What a picture of glory and majesty. But I really don't think it comes close to the reality of the moment. Isaiah was probably scared, spitless. He was overwhelmed. He realized in that time, by seeing God, how insignificant he really was, how dirty he was compared to what he was seeing. Think about it. You're suddenly in this place that is so overwhelmingly magnificent. Imagine, it must have been somewhat terrifying. Yet over that whole experience, once he realized who God was and had experienced God, he wanted to participate. When God said, "Whom will I send? Who will go forth on my behalf?" Isaiah said, "Send me, send me." Have you ever felt this kind of response to God in your own walk of light, in your own walk with Christ? Do we understand that immediacy? Reading and hearing that passage the first time, I began to realize that my Christian walk was not all about me. Our understanding of God determines your response to Him and your understanding of how He works in the world. What's your understanding of God? How do you see God? Is He a friend? You can say yes. God is love. Yep. God is my comfort. Yep. He is Jehovah Jireh, my provider. Yep. He's my healer. He's my sanctifier. He's my redeemer. Who is God to you? How do you see Him? Do you see Him as absolute? God has no rival. He is subject to no other power. He reigns supreme. What are the ramifications of this? Wonder. Awesome. Like, speechless. What about fear? Do we really talk these days about having a fear of God? Or do we focus more on those first things? Oh, Jesus is my friend. God is love. He provides everything I have. But He is the Creator. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Nothing rivals Him. And if you begin to really understand that, then it can and should change how you perceive Him, how you perceive and how you talk to others even. It doesn't matter if you believe that or not. There are consequences to it. If God is the Alpha and the Omega, if everything is from him, if you believe or not, He's still there. You know? What are the consequences? Positive consequences. Well, life and a relationship with Him, or separation, isolation, death. He is still God, and we will stand before Him one day and give an account. Do we understand who God is in our daily lives? How do we deal with that understanding of God in our own relationships? Next time you are looking at the stars or the mountains or a stormy lake, the wonder of a newborn or even a tiny little tiny flower, wonder and worship the majesty of God. As we've been sitting for the last few weeks under Pastor Shannon's preaching, there's a lot of hard things he's been saying about how God deals with people, how He brings things. You know, one of the things I hadn't really thought of before was that God is also the author of our trials and tribulations. Many people ask questions about God. They have questions. Why is there pain and suffering? Why is there war? If God is a loving God, how would this be how it is? Because they're thinking more of He's a friend. God is love. He's my provider. They're not thinking of the majesty, the awesome power. There is no rival. There is nothing else without God. There is nothing without God. All throughout history, we have recorded in the New Testament and in people's lives why God does things and how. Basically, why? He wants as many people as possible to be in a relationship with Him. As Pastor Shannon talked about last week a little bit, we are a chosen people. He's trying to draw as many people as possible to Him. God is our Creator. He is the Almighty God. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Yet, He loves us so much that He sent His own Son to die in our place while we were still yet sinners. Like Isaiah, woe, I am a sinner. Who am I that God should even think of that of me? And yet, He loves me. He actually cares even about the tiniest detail in my life. It matters to Him. It matters to Him that I know Him. He wants a relationship with me, and He wants a relationship with you, and He wants a relationship with as many people outside that door as possible. God's greatness and majesty don't make Him distant, remote, or unapproachable. He is actually mindful of us. That truth, when you think of who He is beyond remarkable. It's majestic. As we go about our day and stuff, put on some music, some praise music, and sing along. God's strength by His Spirit will empower you as you magnify His name and declare His emergency. Daryl, you guys can come up now. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look upon the heavens, the work of Your fingers, the moon and the stars, which You have set in place, what is man that You are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that You would care for him? Yet You have made man a little lower than heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of Your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep, all oxen, all businesses. And yet, many other things. Also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name. In Psalm 8, David is looking at the sky and the moon and the stars. And as he is looking up, he's thinking about it and reflecting it. And he's feeling it. He feels small. He feels insignificant compared to the vast expanse of the sky. And even right now, as I talked about a little earlier, even right now with our knowledge, we're realizing how massive the universe is and how we are such an invisible speck in this thing. The universe is speaking of the greatness of God. The sky, the moon, the stars, the glory they have is meant to instill in us awe, reverence, and wonder. There are echoes of this in all of reality, even in our daily lives. That is to declare to us who God is and what He's like. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said that the way the devil works in our daily lives is that he doesn't try to make Christians hate God. He tries to make them forget. We need to be reminded in this psalm to open our eyes to the glory of God around us, to be aware of His reality all around us, to be awakened to His presence and to respond, to worship and proclaim who He is and what He has done for us. Your understanding of God determines your response to Him. And your understanding of how He works in this world.